Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 4, as we continue our study of the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. The title of our series, The Road to One. Now, if you're new here, you're probably wondering, why just the first four chapters? Why not the whole book of 1 Corinthians? Well, as I told our folks early on in the series, the book of 1 Corinthians is actually multiple mini letters in one. Five mini letters in one. Each one of those many letters deals with either a question the Corinthians had asked Paul or an issue that had arisen within the church. And they're pretty unique, pretty distinct. They're standalone, if you will, which is kind of what we're doing, standalone series. Each issue was unique and different, but what ties the book together is not the issue, but the solution. To every issue, to every question, Paul says the answer is the cross. The cross of Jesus. So here's what we're doing. We're tackling 1 Corinthians section by section. We'll spend time in the first four chapters, and then we'll take a few weeks off, and we'll come back in a new standalone series, and we'll pick up in chapter 5, and we'll work through the second section, and then take some time off, and come back in the third section, and we'll do that until we've finished with the book of 1 Corinthians. But the first section deals with unity. The church was a divided church, and some people have asked me, so do you think we're a divided church? And the answer is no. I don't. I just think that it happens to be the first issue that Paul addressed when he was highlighting the cross life. And so we're dealing with this issue of unity, more specifically, the cross as it applies in this road to one. And so today we're looking in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, as we think about the topic, the marks of crossless living. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read these first four verses. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, the marks of crossless living. Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another says, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Father, we thank you for your word, for the honesty, the transparency of Paul as he addressed his brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you, Father, that he was quick to point out what was dividing the church, but more significantly, he was quick to point out what unifies the church. And so I pray today you would help us to recognize when the cross is not in our life, when it's not in our church. Help us, Father, so that we see our sin, confess it, and we walk like Jesus. Father, do this for your honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Okay, so if I went a couple of days without incorporating a shower into my daily routine, you would suspect something's not right. But if I went 2 weeks without incorporating a shower in my daily routine, you would know something wasn't right, wouldn't you? I mean, it would be pretty obvious. How long would I have to go without brushing my teeth before you realized this isn't right? Something's just not right. Or water. How many days would I have to go straight without drinking water before you could look at me and say, he's just not right. Something's messed up about him. Something's going on in his life. I mean, there are just some objects that if we remove them from our life, it's pretty obvious pretty quickly, right? But others, not so much. For example, how many days do you think I could go without taking a multivitamin before you would say, hey, something's not right? Probably for the rest of my life. You wouldn't look at me and say, he's not taking his daily vitamin. Or maybe flossing my teeth. Brushing my teeth, it wouldn't take long. But what about flossing my teeth? I mean, how many days, probably weeks, months, I could go the rest of my life without flossing and you may never, ever know it, right? What about this one? How long could I go without living the cross life? How many days could I go living a cross-less life before you would say, hey, there's just something not right in his life? Well, I'm not sure how long it would take for you to notice, but it didn't take Paul long at all to notice that the Corinthians were living the cross-less life. For 1.5 chapters, he had laid this theological groundwork of the word of the cross, as he calls it, as a setup to apply the message of the cross as the solution to their problem. A divided church. We've already talked about that. This was a divided church, and the cross was the answer to their problem. Now, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, Paul highlighted the cross as that which divides all of humanity into two large groups. Those who reject the cross as foolishness and are perishing, those who accept the cross as the wisdom of God, and they are being saved. And then in verses 26 through 31, he pointed out that he had embraced the cross personally, but that his ministry was a cross-centered ministry. I preach Christ and him crucified. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he explained that the message of the cross really is God's wisdom, but the world is confounded by it. The world looks at the cross and says, we don't get it. That seems ridiculous. That seems foolish. Why would you preach that? In verses 6 through 16, he explained that the message of the cross really is wisdom, but it's a wisdom that works. It's not theoretical. It's not hypothetical. It really works when you walk out of the door, when you head off to work, to school, in relationships. It's wisdom that works because it's been perfectly developed by God and perfectly revealed by his Holy Spirit. And then we come to chapter 3. Paul's been dealing with this theological setup. Chapter 3 is where he gets real practical. It's where he turns to application. And here, he sticks the sword of the Spirit into their hearts, returning to their issue of division and pointing out to them that they're living just like people who have not embraced the cross. In other words, they were living crossless lives. Now, you might say, wait a minute, time out. If they're living crossless lives, then they can't really be saved, right? Well, that's not true. You see, they had embraced the saving power of the cross, but they had not embraced the sanctifying purpose of the cross. They believed that the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus was essential for their forgiveness, their relationship with God, their eternal life, but they had not conformed their lives to the message of the cross for sanctification. So in these four verses, Paul told the Corinthians that even though they were saved, they were living just like lost people who had not embraced the cross. Listen, if you believe the cross of Jesus has no bearing on your everyday living, then you have failed to embrace the cross, and you're living just like lost people. But how do you know? What are the signs? What are the marks that you've not embraced the message of the cross? Well, Paul gives us two marks in this passage, and that's what we're going to think about today. What are the marks of people who are living without the cross in their daily sanctification? Now, I don't want us to stop there. It's not just about pointing out what it looks like. It's about us asking this question after the fact. So then, do I have the cross in my life? So you be praying as we walk through these verses. Lord, is the cross in my life? The cross is essential. We'll see in just a moment. And so we certainly don't want to be people who are living crossless lives, but people who live the message of the cross. So what does it look like to live a crossless life? Paul tells us that the crossless life is, first of all, driven by selfish impulses rather than spiritual impulses. Take a look at verses 1 through 3, and let's unpack what Paul has to say. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. So first of all, he says, and I, brethren. That's very important. You see, back in chapter 1, Paul affirmed his belief that even though they didn't look saved, they really were saved. They had trusted Jesus. He had given them eternal life. God's Holy Spirit was living within them. And he repeats himself here by calling them brethren. That's a term reserved by Paul for believers. So in calling them brothers, here's what he's saying. You don't really look it, but I know you have been born again. He was convinced that they had grasped the grace of the cross for their lives, but they had not conformed their lives to the message. That's the reason he goes on to say, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. So what Paul's saying is, even though you're saved and you have the Spirit, I couldn't talk to you like saved people, but rather people who were living by the fleshly, selfish senses of humanity. And the word flesh that Paul uses here, very important word. This particular word is used only three other times in all the New Testament. Now, you will find the word flesh used multiple times, but only this Greek word only used three other times in all the New Testament. And in each case, the meaning is pretty clear, and it's pretty simple. Flesh is 180, it's opposite of spiritual. You say, well, that's simplistic. It is, but it's pretty graphic. Fleshly living is 180 from spiritual living. And in the context of 1 Corinthians, it speaks of people who are not driven by the Holy Spirit who is living in them, but they're driven by their selfish, fleshly, human senses. Now, if you're reading the King James Version, you may have the word carnal there instead of flesh or fleshly. And the word carnal in 1611 was a great and very descriptive word for what Paul is talking about here. But it's not such a good word today, and here's why. The word in English has changed its meaning since 1611. When we hear the word carnal, we don't think now what people in 1611 thought. We've kind of redefined the word in English. When we hear the word carnal, it carries with it more sexual overtones than the word implies in the original language. The word flesh, or sarkinos, that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 3 in the Greek, it simply speaks of any human decision, any lifestyle that is devoid of the Holy Spirit and driven by human whims and wishes. When you look at Paul's list of deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, you see just how broad this is. This is what Paul calls the deeds of the flesh. He says they're evident. In other words, it's pretty obvious. The Spirit isn't in this. This is all about human desire, human whims, human wishes. He says the deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. You say, well, that's all sexual. It is. But that's just three in a long list. He moves on. Idolatry, well, that's not sexual. Sorcery, well, that's not sexual. Enmities, that's not sexual, but it's getting really close to Corinth, a divided church. And he says, hey, the deeds of the flesh, enmity. Strife, that's really close to home in Corinth. Jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. But there's no period. You see, this isn't an exhaustive list because he next says, oh, and things like these. That's fleshly living. And oh, so much more than just what I've mentioned here. So living by fleshly impulses is far broader than sexual immorality. It's a life in which decisions are made, lifestyles are established, and habits are formed based upon a self-centered, self-pleasing, selfish desire. You say, well, those are all synonyms. You're just repeating yourself. No, those are not synonymous at all. Not at all. Self-centered is the attitude that says, I know what's best. Let's just all do it my way because I'm smart. I'm smarter than everybody. I'm in charge. I'm in control. I don't need anyone else or God to tell me how to do it. I'm calling the shots. I'm the boss. Now, we may not say that to others, but boy, isn't that how we oftentimes live our lives? God, I got this. I'm pretty smart. Got it figured out here. Don't really need you on this one. That places self as the final authority. I'm calling the shots. I'm my own final authority. That's self-centered. And that's fleshly living. Self-pleasing is the attitude that says, hey, making myself happy, pleasing myself, it is the greatest goal. It is the reason for being. Making yourself feel good, whether it's physically or emotionally, is the goal if you live a self-pleasing life. Paul says that's fleshly living. Selfish is the attitude that says, I don't really care about anybody else. I only care about me. I got to get mine before somebody else gets it. Or I got to get it so nobody else can get it. That's selfish. And it always ends in strife and jealousy. That's the ultimate end of selfish living. Now, in all three of those, self is calling the shots, not the Holy Spirit. Now, this is in light of the fact that Paul commands us in Ephesians chapter 5 not to be controlled by the self or anything else. He says, be filled with the Spirit. And that's a confusing phrase for some people. We think of being filled with the Spirit, and maybe we picture a glass on a table, and we're pouring a beverage. Maybe it's water into the glass, and we think about the glass as we pour a little, the level comes up, and, well, that's not quite full. We need to pour a little bit more, so we get a little bit more, and we get a little bit more. And we know when the water level has reached the top, that's full. So we bring that analogy into Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, and we think, oh, what Paul is saying is we got to get all the Spirit. Well, listen, if you trusted Jesus, then you received all the Spirit you will ever receive the moment you trusted Christ. Being filled with the Spirit is not us receiving more of the Spirit. It's the Spirit receiving all of us. Think control. That's what it means. Be controlled, not by yourself, but by God's Holy Spirit. So crossless living removes the Spirit who's in you and says, which, by the way, literally, you can't remove the Spirit once you've been born again. But you can take control away from Him. It's taking control from the Spirit and saying, I don't need you, I got this. I'm in charge. Self can make the decisions. And notice what Paul calls that. Into verse 2, into verse 3, he says, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as infants in Christ. He calls that childish living. When self is in control, that's childish. Isn't that a very apt description? Kids don't think about anything other than themselves. A little baby just thinks about self. How many of you have children right now who are under the age of 2? Let me see a show of hands. Okay. When's the last time you got a full night's sleep? I mean, go to bed at 10 o'clock and you slept all the way until whatever time you would normally get up. It's been a while, maybe? Yeah. Why? Because that selfish child didn't think about your sleep, right? That selfish child said, I'm hungry, somebody stick a bottle in my mouth and feed me. That selfish child said, I made food pass through my body into another place, and so come take it off of me. That's a child. Children are selfish. They only think about themselves, not your sleep, not your happiness. Now, as they mature, hopefully that changes. But when they're children, self is in control. That's the reason Paul says, I couldn't speak to you as mature people, spiritual people. I had to talk to you like babies in Christ. And then he goes on to say, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. He said, I gave you milk and not meat. I think when we read that, we have this dichotomy in our minds that Paul didn't intend. Oh, milk is inferior, meat is superior. Now, in the fleshly realm, and by that I mean our human appetites, I'm preferring steak over chocolate milk all day long, right? Most of us are. We want the meat, we don't want the milk. But Paul here is using an analogy from antiquity that doesn't differentiate better, worse. Think foundational, developmental. Milk is foundational for a child, right? I mean, you don't bring your newborn home and say, would you like a T-bone steak tonight? How about a filet? Can I give you some mashed potatoes? That's not how that works. We start them on milk, and it's vitally important, right? Without milk, without the foundation, they can never grow. Paul says, hey, when I came to you, and by the way, when he says, I gave you, he's talking about when he first came to Corinth. When I came into your city and I preached the milk of the word, which is important, foundational, and was what? Well, he says in chapters 1 and 2, it was Christ crucified. It's the same message. It's not unimportant. It's not less important than something else. It's foundational to everything else. He said, I gave you the foundational truth, the message of the cross, but you haven't mastered that yet. And because you haven't mastered that, which is foundational, I can't give you anything else. Everything else that I would teach you is built on that. Until you embrace the message of the cross, selfless living, anything else would just be used inappropriately. If I teach you to pray, you'll pray selfishly. If I teach you to share the gospel, you'll do it with the wrong motivation. Anything else I could teach you, because you haven't mastered the milk, you would misappropriate, you would misuse. So you're still living like children. Just thinking about myself. Just me, 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 me. The word of the cross is foundational. It's milk. But crossless living, it's stuck there. haven't mastered that. It's immature, it's childish, it's driven by selfish impulses. And it plays itself out in so many ways in our life today. We look in 1 Corinthians and we say, oh, it was all about divisions. But it plays itself out in so many ways. Living devoid of the control of the Spirit, it can look 1,000 different ways. How about making life decisions apart from consulting God, apart from His control? I mean, when's the last time you made a life decision and you never thought to consult the Lord? I mean, He'd kind of like to be a part of who you marry, the job you have, where you go to school, whether or not you go to school, the purchases you make, the things you watch on television, the entertainment that you bring into your life, your hobbies, your habits. He'd like to be a part of that. But if you're making those decisions without ever consulting the Lord, that's crossless, selfish, childish living. I got it. Don't need you, God. I'm in charge. Making life decisions apart from God. Embracing a lifestyle that is inconsistent with God's word, or reinterpreting God's word so you can embrace a lifestyle. You see, that's what's happening in the church today. We know that God's word clearly speaks to certain lifestyle habits, and we don't like that God's word clearly speaks to that. And we don't want to be combative with our culture, and so in the church today, the trend is to reinterpret Scripture, to step one step away from the authority of God's word so we can justify certain behavior. Hey, and I'll tell you where it happens most commonly within the church today with regard to sexual morality. We live in an overly sexualized world. You can't watch a television show without being bombarded with it, right? Whether it's heterosexual immorality or homosexual immorality. Almost every sitcom, almost every movie, virtually everything we watch on television and all the music that we listen to, it exalts sexual immorality. The relationships are not according to God's word. But here's what we've done in the church. We've kind of reinterpreted. Well, wait a minute now. God wants us to be happy, right? Well, first of all, that's not in Scripture. God wants us to be content, happy. No, He wants you to be holy. And God told us to love one another. And I love her so much that God surely wouldn't deprive me of the happiness and pleasure of a physical relationship, would He? So love is all that really matters. We don't have to be married as long as we love one another. That's our world. Right now, there are a group of evangelicals who are planning to gather in July in a conference. Evangelicals, okay? That means that they claim to believe that God's word is the final authority. They're meeting to discuss homosexuality in the church and Scripture. But here's what they've done. It's subtle. It's a very subtle move. They've taken one step away from Scripture by changing the terminology from the biblical teaching of sexual morality to the historic Christian teaching on sexual morality. Here's what that means. It means, well, what we want to do is we want to look at how humans have shaped sexual morality. And maybe humans have not historically interpreted Scripture correctly. And so maybe we need to redefine what the Bible has to say about homosexual relationships and embrace people who are homosexuals in the church and affirm their decision to experience love. It's scary, it's subtle, it's crossless living. It's making God fit into our little box. And you say, well, I'm not doing that in my life. I'm not a homosexual and I'm not living in sexual immorality. That's just an example. It can apply in so many other ways in our lives where we know that we're thinking something, doing something, going places that God would say if He were standing in front of us, you don't need to do that. But we can twist His word to justify our behavior. That's crossless living. You say, well, I'm good on those first two, Pastor. I'm good. I'm embracing the cross. Number three, statistics tell us that this is where many of us will trip up. How about this? Embarking upon your day without spending time in the word and in prayer. Statistics tell us that most Christians don't spend time in the Word daily. How do you expect to hear from the Lord if you're not reading His Word? How do you expect to speak to the Lord if you don't pray? You see, this is very akin to number one. I'm not in the Word. I'm not praying. I got it, God. Don't talk to me. Don't need you. Got this one figured out. Planned it out a long time ago. You're busy. You got other people who are far worse than I am that you need to be taking care of, so leave me alone. You say, well, I would never say that to God. Well, that's what you're saying. I don't need you. Demanding your way. That's crossless living, right? I got to have my way because I'm the smartest guy in the room. And as the smartest guy in the room, I know what's best, and so we're going to do it my way. Thank you guys for your input, but I don't need you today. Let's do it my way. You think you figured it out? I got it. Well, that's not thinking of others over yourself, as Paul says in Philippians 2, we ought to do. Which, by the way, that's the way Adolf Hitler thought, Mussolini thought, Saddam Hussein. No, I'm not saying that you're going to become a despotic dictator if you think you're the smartest guy in the room and you ought to have your way, but you will run roughshod over other people. You'll step on them to get where you want to get, and you'll brush them aside and discount their value as humans. That's crossless living, and it's made its way into the pulpit. This crossless living, right now, today, all over our country, there are men who are standing in pulpits just like I am, and what they're doing without the cross. You see, they're performing God's ministry apart from God. They're trying to do what only God can do, but they're trying to do it without God. Listen, I am incredibly thankful for the opportunities the Lord has given me to go to college, to go to seminary and get a master's degree and a doctor's degree. The skill set I have, I am incredibly thankful for what the Lord has done for me. It's amazing. I'm humbled that He would give me those opportunities. But I'm also cautious because I know this. It's easy to fall back on our training and our skill set and leave God out of the process. I've been preaching since 1982. I kind of figured it out. That doesn't mean I'm good at it. I've just kind of figured it out. And I'm just being honest. I don't need God to put the sermon together. I don't. Now, I need God to preach with power, to bring about life change, but I can put together a sermon and I can stand and deliver it without God. And there are people who are far better at crafting sermons and delivering sermons than I am. And many of those guys are doing it without God. They've not prayed as they've prepared. They've not relied on the Holy Spirit. They've not, in the morning before they preach, lay it out before the Lord and say, I can do nothing apart from you. You must work. They're not dependent upon the Lord, but their skills, their oratory ability, their writing ability. And they put together this beautifully crafted sermon and they lay it out and say, God, I kind of got this. I don't really need you. Trying to do God's work without God is crossless living. I love Psalm 46:10. It's a wonderful verse, but I think it may be one of the most abused verses in all of Scripture. Here's what it says. Be still and know that I am God. Now, most Christians believe, because most pastors preach it this way, that what that means is we just have to slow down. We just have to kind of just stop and just get quiet and just soak in God and enjoy the relationship. And that's not what the verse means at all. Read it in its context. Israel was at war. They were in battle. They were trying to win a battle. Oh, by the way, they had kind of forgotten the Creator in the midst of the battle. And God was saying, what are you doing? You can't do my work without me. And the Holman Christian Standard translates it very well to get the gist of the meaning. There it says, and this is God speaking, stop your fighting. Don't fight. You can't do this. No, I am God. And if you look at the verses prior, the Lord has reminded them of His power. He's Creator. Hey, all this I created. I'm pretty powerful. You know anybody else that can create? No. Well, I'm powerful enough to create, so you stop trying to do what only I can do. Stop your fighting. Know that I am the Lord. exalted among the nations, exalted on the earth. His point was simple. Stop trying to do my work without me. Let me do it so I get all the glory, all the honor, and I'll be exalted among the lost. You see, when we try to do God's work without God, that's crossless living. And it's in the pulpit, but it's out here also, in the pew. We got to have church our way. We all have an idea of what church ought to be, and it needs to meet my needs. Jessica, I'm so sorry, but this was in my notes long before you got here today, but some of us have to have the temperature exactly right. Fortunately, your husband's keeping you warm right now. And we get mad at Chris Kerr if it's not just the way we want it. It's too hot. It's too cold. It's not right. Get the temperature right. Make church, temperature-wise, right for me, just the way I like it. And we have to have our seat, right? I mean, you all have your seat. I know, I can close my eyes right now without looking. I know where some people are seated because it's where they sit week after week after week after week after week after week. And that's okay. It's okay that you do that. But if you come in one Sunday and someone else is in your seat, and you either say or imply, hey, you're in my seat, you need to get up. Well, that's crossless living. You've made it all about you and not about them. Let me tell you what you've done. At the very best, you've offended them. At the very worst, you've driven a wedge between them and the gospel. Temperature's got to be right. I got to have my seat. We have to sing just the right amount of songs, whether they're hymns or choruses or whatever you like. It has to be just enough to get me in the mood for worship, but not so much that I'm tired. I'm tired of standing. And I get it, some people can't stand long, and I understand this is not about whether you stand or you don't stand. It's about your attitude that it has to be exactly the way you want it. And then the sermon has to be really more of a sermonette. You know, just a short, sweet, to the point, little thought, little idea, just some good sounding stuff that's not really, it's not gonna offend me, and it's gonna make me leave feeling better about myself rather than a sermon that does exactly what Paul says the Bible ought to do. It makes us wise unto salvation, and it equips us for sanctification. When you leave here, you either ought to know how to become saved because you're not already saved, or you ought to know how to become more like Jesus because you're a believer in this process of becoming like him. And if the sermon doesn't do that, or if you want something other than that, then that's crossless living. And then, of course, there's always the all-important amount of time devoted to the sermon. Just get us, I don't care how long you preach, as long as you get us out in time to beat the restaurant rush. We got to get there first. See, it's made its way into the pew. That's crossless living. It's life that's all about self. And yet Jesus said the Christian life isn't about self. It's about the cross. If any man wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Okay, that's what crossless living looks like. So here's my question for you. Do you see a cross in your life? Do you see a life that says not about self, but about the Spirit, about God's control, about God's direction, about him first, then others, then me? Crossless living, driven by selfish impulses rather than spiritual impulses. Now, there's a second mark, and I'm going to breeze through this one a lot quicker than I did the first one because I know I'm quickly running out of time, but he mentions a second mark. Crossless living is divisive rather than unifying. When you're living a crossless life, there will always be division. Now, you know the old saying, proof is in the pudding, right? Well, that's kind of Paul's point here. Notice what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says, there's jealousy, strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? His point is that the divisions prove you're living life apart from the cross. I see it. I see the divisions. Crossless living always divides because, you see, the cross life is about denying self. Crossless living is about exalting self. And there is no possible way a group of people can live in unity when every single person is interested not about denying self, but exalting self. If we all are interested only in number one, then there's no way we can live in unity, right? Because my needs, my desires, my interests, they're not the same as Al's. He and I are going to have conflict right away. I mean, he's not even an SEC fan, so there's no way we can live in unity, brother. Amen. I don't know what that's all about, but you see, we can't all pursue self and live in unity. And it's just common sense, right? It just makes sense. When everybody's pursuing self, there must be division. And our country is an incredible illustration of this right now. Watch the evening news, read the newspaper, and what you see is the most fractured country maybe on the planet. We certainly are the most fractured we've ever been in the history of the United States. There's so many splinter groups. People who demand their rights have formed their own little group, and they're looking to be offended. I mean, they're just out looking to be offended. And then there are people who feel like they've been disrespected, and so they form their own little group. And then the meat lovers, they've formed their group, which is really probably the largest group in America, as opposed to the vegans, and they've got their own little group, right? And there's Democrats, and there's Republicans, and there's white, and there's black, and there's rich, and there's poor, and there's educated and uneducated. Everybody's got their own little group, and pretty much everybody's militant about their own groups. Now, I would expect that in the world, but not Christians. Listen, I don't care what your faction is. I don't care what your divisive belief is. If you have ponied up with other people to seek what you think is best for you, and you all have that common goal to the exclusion of others, and you've created this disunity within a church, it's crossless living. My rights have been offended. I have the right for this. I want this. I want that. That's not of the Lord. That's of the world. Listen, embracing the cross is vitally important. Maybe more so than you realize. Jesus helps us out. John 17, 21. In his high priestly prayer shortly before his death, here's what Jesus prayed for his disciples and all who would come to know him throughout history. He says, I pray that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, our embracing the cross and living in unity has a direct bearing on our ability to reach people. Jesus said their unity happens so that the world may believe that you sent me. So a fractured church is not an evangelizing church. A fractured people is not a Great Commission people. We cannot adopt the world's view, grab and cling for self, to the exclusion of unity in the body. We must embrace the cross. Now, I think there are two passages of Scripture that every Christian ought to memorize. One, I've memorized. The other, I'm down through verse 9 pretty well. I've got 10 and 11 that I still haven't nailed down yet. I'm working on it. But every Christian ought to be required. I wish the Lord had consulted me on this because I would have put it in the manual. You know, the Christian manual. I would have put it in the manual that everybody memorized these verses. Luke 9, 23 and 24. I've already mentioned those. Jesus said to them, if any man wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life must lose it, and whoever loses his life, he is the one who will save it. It highlights the essential necessity of the cross, right? You must, as a believer, embrace the cross. The second passage is really a reaffirmation and an illustration of the words of Jesus in Luke 9, 23 and 24. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Paul is speaking to a church that's fractured, but not like the church at Corinth. There's some bitterness, but not like in Corinth. And he's trying to call them to unity, and here's what he says. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You're not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Here's the illustration. Have this attitude in you. Oh, which, by the way, was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But then Paul goes on to talk about the cross life of Jesus. He emptied himself. That's pretty selfless. Taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's cross living. Now let's go back to Luke 9 real quickly. Jesus said the one who would save his life must lose it, and the one who loses his life, that is, embraces the cross life, in the end, he will really save it. There's reward to the cross life. That's Jesus' point. Well, Paul makes the same point. Have this attitude of Jesus. He embraced the cross. Now listen to what he says beginning in verse 9. For this reason. For what reason? Well, the reason he'd just given. Jesus died. He embraced the cross. He humbled himself. He thought of others before he thought of himself. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's cross living. And that's what we should be. Living the message of the cross. So, back to my question. Do you see a cross in your life? Do you see that example of Jesus? You're not thinking about merely your own personal interest, but the interest of others. You've denied self. You've died to self. You've put him first, others next. I've talked about the two ministries of the cross. The cross is central to all of humanity for the two ministries. Here they are. There's the saving ministry of the cross. There's some of you here who've never experienced that. You see, the Bible says that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and because of that, we all deserve punishment, eternal separation from a holy God. Sin has to be punished. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. But in his deep love, Jesus said, I'll take that. And that's what happened on the cross. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for your sin and for my sin. He endured our punishment, taking our place. And here's what the Lord has said. Because Jesus died, because he paid the price, his blood was shed, there is forgiveness for our sins available by simply trusting the ministry of the cross and the Savior who died on it. That was enough. In fact, that's all that's necessary, what happened on the cross. And so for some of you, you've never done that. And you're like those foolish in Corinth who had rejected the message and they were perishing. But it doesn't have to be that way. The fact that you're here today, that you've heard the gospel, that the Spirit is drawing you right now is proof that you can embrace the saving ministry of the cross today and be born again. And have a relationship with God that begins now and extends through all of eternity. You say, I want that, but how? Well, in a moment, the band's going to come. They're going to stand up here, and we're going to sing some songs, and I'm going to be right here. You just come and say, Pastor, I want that. Never done it. I want it. Someone will sit down with you. They'll open the Bible, and they'll show you from God's Word how you can embrace the message and the Messiah of the cross. There's the saving ministry, but then there's the sanctifying ministry of the cross. You see, the cross has bearing on your life every day, Christian. We've been called to take up our cross and follow him. That is the cross life, the life of selflessness, thinking of God and others above our own interest, pursuing his interest, not ours. Maybe today the Lord's convicted you. That's not where you really live. You don't live in selflessness. This way or this way. There's division between you and the Lord because you're calling the shots. You guys are divided in fellowship. Should never be. There are others. There's bitterness. You demand your rights. They demand theirs. There's unforgiveness. Should never be. You see, the cross life says we are one in selflessness. Maybe you just need to come, Christian, and kneel at these steps and confess it for what it is, crossless living. And commit to the Lord, I'll take the cross, and I will follow you. Father, we're grateful for the cross. It's much more than decoration on the wall, jewelry around our neck. The cross is a way of life. For believers, it's how we live. Like Jesus, the cross life. Father, I'm grateful for the ministry of the cross, the saving ministry, the sanctifying ministry. Today, Father, there are people in this room who need both. And so I'm trusting that your Holy Spirit will do what I could never do. I could never convict of the sin of unbelief, the sin of unrighteousness. I couldn't do that. I just don't have the ability. Only your Spirit does. And so I'm dependent upon you. Father, work in our hearts. Humble us. May we empty ourselves just as Jesus did. Giving up self and selfishness, self-centeredness, self-pleasure to embrace your way, to embrace your people. Thank you, Father, that the cross life is a life of surrender, but Lord, it's also a life of exaltation. There is joy here when we embrace the cross. There is peace here when we embrace the cross. But Father, I believe that your word teaches that there is exaltation in a way we could never imagine in the life to come. It's beyond description by human words. We can't even begin to imagine it. And yet, Father, you're excited to exalt us in glory with you when we embrace the cross here and now. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit's at work. Be honored now as decisions are made for your glory, as people trust Jesus, as believers surrender. Do this, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350. And we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.